Okay, we're going to be on, it says week eight. I guess we should say section eight because this is week, I don't know what. But anyway, week eight, it is page 157 in your book. 157. And while you're finding your place, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and we'll dive in. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for this time that we have to be in church today. Thank you so much for your word that you've given us to study, to learn about you, to be able to grow in our walk with you, Lord, and increase in faith. We just pray, Lord, to ask you that you would meet with us today, that you would guide and direct me as I teach, Lord. I just pray, give me clarity of mind and speech, Lord, and just be with each person that's here and the ones that are still in their way, Lord. I just pray that you would help them to gain from the service exactly what they need. Watch over those who are on their way out, Lord, just keep them safe as they travel in. Be with those who are unable to be with us due to work or travel or whatever it may be. And Lord, we just ask you, Lord, that you would use us as examples, as witnesses to the people we come in contact with. Help this church to be a light and a witness in this community, Lord. And we just thank you so much for all that you do for us. We do love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, and amen. Okay, so over the last couple of weeks, we were looking at the Holy Spirit back in section 7. And I know I had you to turn page 157, but if you turn back to 155, we will go over the review. And on page 155, we have, 155 and 156, we have 7 questions that we'll go ahead and look at. But anyway, on page 155, number 1, give some examples of how the Holy Spirit ministers to our hearts. Okay. He gives peace. He is the comforter, right? He is the divine comforter. Okay. He brings about conviction. Okay. He guides us. Guides us in truth and in service, right? He strengthens us for service, and he empowers us to witness. Okay? Number 2, whose job is it to convict others to trust Jesus as their Savior? The Holy Spirit. Okay? Kind of a trick question, isn't it? But unfortunately, too often, we try to take upon ourselves the job of the Holy Spirit and think that it's up to us to convince someone to be saved, up to us to bring conviction, to talk him into it, or whatever the pressure we put on ourselves. But in reality, our job is to be witnesses. That is to both in word and deed reflect who Jesus is and what he's about. And as we tell about the Lord, the Holy Spirit convicts them and will lead them into salvation. And so we can't make anyone get saved. We can't talk anyone into it. If the Holy Spirit is not involved in it and doing the work, it's not going to bring about any fruit. So it's the Holy Spirit that convicts. Number 3, what does Scripture say about allowing the Holy Spirit to work in the Christian life? Okay. And so as we are allowing him to work, that means that we are yielding to him, right? And so we need to be filled with the Spirit, which means that we are allowing him to have control of us, right? Allowing him to be in the driver's seat. And so we are filled with the Spirit. And then the next thing is that we strive to not sin against the Spirit. We saw where the Spirit can be grieved and can be quenched, right? And so grieving the Holy Spirit is whenever we ignore his convicting power, and to quench the Holy Spirit is whenever we refuse the things that he is leading us to. So I guess grieving is whenever we do what we shouldn't, and quenching is whenever we fail to do what we should. Okay? And both times we're ignoring the Holy Spirit, and after we ignore the Holy Spirit and continue telling him that we don't want what he has for us and we don't want to listen to him, eventually we'll quit hearing him, right? And so, question 4, what does it mean when the Holy Spirit desires to fill us? And I kind of already got ahead of myself on this one. But the filling of the Spirit means that we daily yield to Him so that we obey Him and allow Him to have control, right? The Bible tells us to be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Allow Him to be in control. So number five on page 156, what happens after we continually grieve and quench the Holy Spirit? I just said that a minute ago.
We cease to hear him.
As we grieve and quench him, he leaves us to our devices and says, you don't want me? Then I'll just leave you alone. Right? Where is a list of the fruit of the Spirit in the Bible, and what are the fruits of the Spirit? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. That's where the list of the fruit of the Spirit is. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Okay. And then number seven, what are three ways you should yield to the Holy Spirit? Now, this is going back to our lesson, things that we looked at.
Okay.
In our lesson, we saw that three ways to yield to the Holy Spirit is, first of all, we make a definite commitment to yield. There's a decision made, right? And then the second thing is to daily confirm that commitment. And then the third one is to specifically ask Him to develop you in areas where you're lacking. Good morning. So the three ways to yield to the Holy Spirit is to make a commitment, daily reaffirm it, and ask Him to strengthen you in, or develop you in areas in which you're lacking. So that's our review on page 156. So now on page 157, we are going to be looking at the life of a disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple? And we know in Scripture that as the Lord was on this earth, that He called disciples unto Himself who would become apostles. And we often look at the 12 disciples, right? But we also know that there were others who were disciples outside of those 12. Those weren't the only disciples that existed. They were the only apostles, really, but they were not the only disciples. And so as we consider a disciple, what a disciple is, does anyone want to take a stab at what it means to be a disciple? Okay, a committed follower. Okay, and there is a difference between being a believer and being a disciple. Okay, you can be a believer without being a disciple, but you cannot be a disciple without being a believer. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so as we look at this, a disciple is a student. That's the original intention for it. It's not just something that is unique to Christianity. It's not something that's just unique to Jesus. That a disciple is a student of a teacher. We find that there are several people in the scriptures that call Jesus rabbi or master. Okay. Mm-hmm. And those were titles that were often given to those who had disciples that followed them, that had students, someone who was a teacher or an instructor. Okay. And so a disciple is a student. It's one who is following, who is learning, who is desiring to become like or pattern their life after the teacher, the instructor, the example. Okay? And so a disciple is identified by their teacher. And we find that there's different people who are identified with different teachers in Scripture. We find that Paul, for instance, was a disciple before he became a Christian. Okay? But he was not a disciple of Jesus before he became a Christian. Okay? Said that he was brought up under Gamaliel. Remember that? And so he had been a disciple, a student of Gamaliel. He was brought up in one of the strictest sects of the Pharisees. He was one who was very well instructed in the law, and he was following in the footsteps of Gamaliel. That's why he was persecuting the Christians. That's why he was chasing after the Christians, is that was the pattern he was patterning his life after. And so for us to become disciples of Christ, we are looking to Jesus as our example, as our master, our rabbi, our teacher, our instructor, and we are seeking to become more like him, to follow after his teachings, and to live as he prescribed. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, so in Matthew 16 and 24, This is Jesus speaking. The reference there is at the bottom of page 157. I don't know if I said 1654, 1624, 1624. It says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Okay? And so as we see that passage, he says, if anyone's going to come after me, anyone's going to be my follower, anyone's going to be my disciple, then he is going to have to let go of some things, and he's going to have to grab onto some things. He's going to have to let go of himself. We have our own desires, our own will, our own direction in which we're going. And as we are doing that, we are going contrary to the way the Lord would lead us. And so there are some things that we have to let go of, and then there are some things that we have to take up. He says, take up my cross, or take up his cross, and follow after me. Mm-hmm. And the idea of taking up a cross, it is something to be borne. It is a responsibility, if you will. And so it is holding fast to that, which, by example, whenever Jesus embraced the cross, whenever he went to the cross, he had prayed before. He says, not my will, but thine be done to God, right? Remember his prayer in Gethsemane? And he says, I'm going to set aside my will and I want to embrace God's will. And that's what that verse is teaching us. Whenever it says to deny himself and take up his cross, we lay aside our will and we embrace God's will, his desire, his plan for us is far greater than anything that we're going to let go of.
Right.
Okay? So deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So at the top of page 158, it says, during Christ's ministry on earth, he had multitudes of people who followed him and many who believed on him, but few people were willing to follow him unconditionally. And that's seen in many different places in Scripture. We find people who were fair weather followers. There were ones that would follow him in the exciting times. They would follow him for the miracles. They would follow him for what they hoped to receive from him. There were those that after he fed with the loaves and the fishes were following him, hoping for another miracle, hoping for another meal. And then whenever things got a little bit difficult, whenever the things that he taught them kind of pushed against their flesh and their understanding, they said, this is hard sayings. Who can receive it? And they went away and followed him no more.
Yeah.
Okay. They weren't disciples. Mm-hmm. And so as we look at Luke chapter number 14, it's in our book there on page 158. It says, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now remember, as we are looking at this, there is a difference between salvation and discipleship.
Right.
Salvation is free. He doesn't say you have to do this and you have to do that. You have to forsake this and forsake that. The only thing required for salvation is that you repent and believe the gospel, that you turn from whatever you're trusting in and trust in him alone. That's the only thing required for salvation. But to become a disciple, a committed follower of Jesus, that is going to be costly.
Yeah.
Okay. And whatever he says in this passage in Luke 14 about hating father and mother, it doesn't mean what we think of as hating, you know, hating your enemy, hating people in that way. It's like, oh, I despise them. I can't stand them. That's not what he's saying whenever he's saying that you hate them. In the biblical language, there is a spectrum of love and hate. Okay, that's a way I could put it. And there is the idea of it being a contrast or comparison. We think of it in extremes, either I love or I hate. Okay, but by comparison, he says, if you do not love me unconditionally, wholeheartedly, more than anything else, and that's what he's trying to get across here in Luke 14, if you don't love me more than these things, more than these people, if you don't value me above your own family, then you can't be my disciple. Why? Because we are placing something above him. Okay? And there are plenty of people that have had to make a choice between God and their family. There are plenty of people who had to make a choice. Anyone who's been a disciple that has had to make a choice between their own life and their Savior. Mm-hmm. Okay? Not just the life that they have planned out for themselves that they lay aside to follow after the Lord, but some have even had to lay down their lives and give it as a martyr for their Lord.
Right.
And so he's telling them, unless I am above all, more important than all, unless you love me above everything else, then you cannot be my disciple.
Mm-hmm.
And we look at the apostles, and all of them, we can't count Judas. He was a disciple. He's not an apostle. But except for John, the beloved, all of the disciples laid down their life for Christ, right? They proved that they were willing to follow him even unto death, that they didn't even value their life above him. And John himself, even though he died a natural death, risked his life in many different times, many different places. History tells us he was boiled in oil, that he was imprisoned on Patmos, exiled on Patmos, and all of these things. He said, I don't even value my life above my Lord.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so this is what it means to be a disciple, is holding him above all else. Okay? And so about halfway down page 158, says, in this lesson, we will look at what the life of a disciple looks like. Being a true disciple is a process of surrendering daily, battling sin in our lives, and living a lifestyle that pleases God. And so what does it mean to fully follow Jesus? As someone once said, salvation is the miracle of a moment, and discipleship is the process of a lifetime. Okay? And now I think that's a very good quote. And the last part of that I want to bring out, discipleship is the process of a lifetime. As I'm talking about this of elevating the Lord above all else, of denying yourself, taking up your cross and following after him, we would like for it to be like a light switch moment, right?
Of course.
That we get saved and we flip the switch and it's all or nothing.
Yeah.
Okay? We would like it to be that way and say, okay, well, I'm a disciple now. But here's the thing, a discipleship is a student, is a learner. They are constantly in that growing process, okay? Throughout our life, the Holy Spirit is working in us as we cooperate with him to transform us, to change us, to conform us to the image of Christ, okay? So it is a lifelong process. And I always want to bring that out because I don't want us to get, I don't want us to be discouraged because we don't love the Lord like we should. We don't serve him like we should. We don't follow him like we should. Because it is a lifelong process. It is a marathon and not a sprint.
Yes.
Okay? And so I believe the greatest, one of the greatest, maybe I should say, things that we should have in place as a disciple is a desire. Okay? It starts with a desire. Okay, I want to serve him. I want to follow him. I want to be like him, but I realize that I'm not yet. Okay, there's a work that the Lord needs to do in me, and I'm going to surrender to that work. I'm going to yield to that work so that he is able to refine me, to cleanse me, to transform me, to conform me. And so we present ourselves, and that's what we're going to see here in just a moment. So at the bottom where it says lesson 8, a disciple is fully surrendered to God. And by the way, that surrender must be voluntary. Okay, it's not, okay, I'm being forced to do this, and so I want to give in for right now, right? But it is a voluntary giving up of my will to his, my life to his. Full surrender to God is the beginning point of true discipleship. So in Romans chapter number 12, in verse number 1, Romans 12 and 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I'll go ahead and read verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so at the end of this, in verse 2, we see the benefit from offering up our lives as a living sacrifice. We offer up our lives to Him. We allow Him to work in our lives to conform our will and our behavior to Christ. Okay? And the result of that is that we are able to prove, means by experience, we're able to put it to the test, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's will is done in our lives, and we are able to see for ourselves that what God wants for us is what's best for us, because we've offered up ourselves to Him. Okay? And so, notice three truths about surrender based on Romans 12:1. The first thing is, it is motivated by God's mercy to us. So your blank at the bottom of the page is motivated. It's motivated by God's mercy to us. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. On what basis is Paul telling the Romans to present themselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God? It's on the basis of His mercies. Okay? Whenever we look at the Lord, who He is, what He has done for us, His love toward us, His mercy toward us, this is our response to Him. I see who He is, I see what He has done for me, and so it should be only natural to say, I want to give my life to Him. He is worthy of my service. He is worthy of my trust. He is worthy of everything that I have because of who He is and what He's done, because of His mercy upon me. Yeah. Okay? And so it is the realization that the great mercy of God, that God has shown us, that compels us to surrender our lives back to Him. Okay? Now, the next thing is, it is complete. Complete. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Okay? It says, first century readers of this passage would have immediately connected the word sacrifice to the Old Testament animal sacrifices. It was a complete transaction. Whenever in the Old Testament that they offered up animal sacrifices, they didn't come and just present them at the temple and then take them back home. Mm-hmm. They took them to the temple, they were slaughtered there, and they were left there. It was complete.
Yeah.
Okay? They didn't just come and shear the sheep and leave the wool. Okay? They didn't just come and give a portion of it. They came and gave it all.
Right.
And so that's how they would have understood this. And so it means that we surrender every animal. Pardon me. Anyway, for us to be a living sacrifice means that we surrender every area. Hey, it was still an A word.
Yeah.
Every area of our lives to the Lord. That includes our relationships, our activities, our entertainment, our money, our possessions, goals, dreams, time, everything. In other words, we look at everything that God has blessed us with, and we realize that none of it actually belongs to us. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. We belong to Him. And because all that He has done, all that He has given, then we seek to use the things that He has blessed us with in ways that honor Him, in ways that please Him, in ways that glorify Him.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean that we don't have any activities or entertainment or anything else outside of that. It doesn't mean that we're just going through some kind of religious robot just constantly. I don't know. That's weird, right? But instead, that as we're going through our lives, that we're always conscious of Him and how we're living our lives, because we want to consider Him in all things that we do.
Yeah.
Okay? In the idea of relationships, we look at it and we say, does this please God? Does this help me in my walk with God, or does it hinder me? Right?
Mm-hmm.
Whenever we talk about activities, does this keep me from God? Does this bring me closer to Him? Whenever we think about how we're using our money, okay? Am I using this for selfish or carnal reasons, or am I using this in ways that would be pleasing unto God? Am I stewarding it well?
Yeah.
So possessions, goals. What are my goals in life? I want to become rich and wealthy and powerful. Wait a minute. Okay. I want to live a godly life. I want to live a holy life. I want to live one that reflects Him well. I want to be a person of honesty, of integrity. I want to be one that is a witness and a testimony to Him, that whenever people see my life, they can see His hand in my life. Noble goal, right? Okay. So it doesn't mean that we have no relationships, activities, entertainment, but that we give God control over each of these areas and are surrendered to follow his direction in each. Okay. As I'm setting my goals, God, help me to have the right goals.
Yeah.
As I'm choosing my entertainment, my pastimes, do these help me in my relationship with God or hurt me in my relationship with God?
Yeah.
Okay. And then the last blank on the page, it is reasonable. To surrender to the Lord is reasonable. It says, which is your reasonable service? Jesus gave his life for us. Giving ours back to him is the least that we can do. Now, I want to always specify here that we're not giving our lives to him. We're not surrendering to him out of guilt or obligation or duty. Sometimes it is preached and taught that way.
Mm-hmm.
Look at all God did for you. Why won't you give it back to him? And you feel guilt and you feel constraint. But instead, our service to him and our surrender to him should be motivated by his mercy and by his love.
Mm-hmm.
Even as I often bring out, whenever Jesus was with Peter, walking with him, restoring him after the resurrection, he looked at Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? Okay? He didn't say, look at what I just did. You blew it, you messed up, and I'm still here. You're a filthy, wretched sinner. You're a dirty dog, and I still want you. And so because of all of those things, you should be glad to follow me. That's not what Jesus does. He comes to Peter, and he says, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. He says, okay, that's the right motivation. Then follow me. See that? And so it is reasonable. It's not out of guilt or obligation or duty, but out of love and gratitude that we surrender our lives to him. We realize that he is worthy of our time, our attention, our effort. He is worthy of our lives.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Jesus made full surrender a clear condition of discipleship in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Okay? I just want to go a little bit further than that and say, honestly, none of us are worthy of him.
Right?
None of us are worthy of him. And so our walk with him, our discipleship, our salvation is not based on our worth. It's based on who he is. Okay. So he's to have first place in our lives above every human relationship or commitment. And rather than that being oppressive or difficult, it makes everything else fall into place. Whenever we have our priorities right, it's amazing how everything else is better.
Right.
Okay? You'll find that with your family. You'll find that with relationships. You'll find that even with your job. Whenever you get your priorities in the right order in any area of life, everything else falls into place.
Yes.
Okay. For instance, in a family, this is kind of coming away from what we're looking at here, but in a family, whenever the husband makes his family, of course, God first, makes his family a priority, everything beneath that's going to be better. But for the husband who makes his job or something else a priority, everything else below that's going to be suffering, right? See, our priorities need to be God first and family, our service to him, and then everything else, right? Get our priorities in line, other things fall into place.
Right.
But we need to make sure we have God first. Okay. On the next page here, 160, not sure that we'll get through this section today, but we shall see. A disciple battles sin and the flesh. A disciple battles sin and the flesh. One of the most discouraging realizations for a new Christian is that they still sin. Whenever you got saved, was that a surprise to you? You get saved and then it's not very long at all, maybe hours, probably not more than a day, and you blow it. And you're like, wait a minute. I just got this taken care of. I got saved and I was looking forward to this shiny new Christian life. And I've already tarnished it. Just as an example, this kind of came into my mind here, and Les hopefully will forgive me for this. Okay, I bought Les one new car in the entire time that we've been married. I bought her one new car. Okay? Never going to do it again. Not because of her, just
right.
Other reasons. But 2006, I bought her a new car. Okay? And within a month, she had already backed into another vehicle and scraped the whole back end of it. I mean, she hadn't even had it a month, I don't think.
Was there a reverse lock camera?
No.
No.
But it wasn't my fault.
She was backing out of a spot at the grocery store, and a guy in a pickup truck did not want to wait, and he tried to race past her.
Yes.
And she bumped into him. Okay? But the reason I bring all that out is not just embarrass Les.
Don't embarrass me.
Yeah, I know. It's not going to embarrass her. But anyway, the reason I bring that out is shiny and new and exciting, and then that just kind of deflated it all. It's like, it's not new. It's not shiny. I still think that the first thing you need to do when you buy a vehicle is just ding it real good. Just get it out of the way, because it's going to happen. You're going to cry.
Yeah.
But anyway, I said all that because in salvation, we get saved and we're like, oh man, my sins are forgiven. I'm going to walk with the Lord. And we get excited. We want to tell everyone about it. And then the flesh pops out its ugly head.
Yeah.
And we say something. We do something. We think something. And we're like, oh man. Did I really get it? Am I really saved? Will he still forgive me? We have all these questions that go in our mind, right? And so it is discouraging for us to realize that we still sin. It would be nice if when we got saved, our ability to sin vanished, but that's simply not the case. As long as we are on this earth, we will battle sin. And let me say this as a side note. If you are a believer and you're not battling sin, it's because sin is winning. The problem comes when you stop fighting it. Okay, because the rest of the time on this earth, we are in enemy territory. We are in the devil's domain, if you will, and we are in a corrupted flesh, okay, with corrupt desires and a corrupt bent. As long as we're in this flesh, we are going to be tempted and we are going to struggle. But whenever we fight against it, whenever we desire to turn away from that, whenever we confess it and get it right with God, whenever we grow, that's the way that it's supposed to work. But whenever we give in, when we lay down, whenever we surrender to sin and it no longer bothers us, that should bother us. Okay? So if someone comes to me and says, I am struggling with this sin, I just can't get victory over it, you're on the right track. You're still struggling. When you quit struggling, that's where the problem comes in. Does that make sense to everyone?
Yeah.
Okay. So sin begins in the form of temptation, a desire that draws us away from God. By the way, temptation is not a sin. Okay? But in James chapter number 1.
I have a question.
Go ahead.
This is true to me, but you're talking about getting saved, being excited about it, being new. And the thing that made me think about this is whenever you said, if you're not struggling with sin, then you've quit trying.
Yeah.
My memory is just kind of lapsing me at the moment. Is there anything? I know there are so many different addictions mm-hmm. that people go through. I mean, mm-hmm. automatically you think drugs, alcohol, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
But there's a lot more than that.
Yeah.
Is there anything, I mean, I just looked up in my Bible app the word addict or addiction, and there's nothing. Is there anything?
Yeah, the only place there's addiction in the Bible is where they've addicted themselves to service.
Yeah. Is there anything there that you would give somebody that would help them with that?
Well, the best things you can do whenever you're struggling with sin, we're going to look at it here in just a minute.
Okay.
But the best things you can do whenever you're struggling with sin is be honest with yourself about it.
Right.
This is sin. Don't try to cover it up. Don't try to excuse it. Don't try to say, well, it's not really that bad. Say, okay, this is sin. This is coming between me and God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. You need to surrender to the Lord and say, God, I want to follow you and I'm struggling with this.
Yeah.
We confess our sins. He's faithful to forgive us. And he's faithful to cleanse us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right?
Right.
So we confess our sins, say, God, this is what I'm struggling with. I recognize this is a problem. God, I want you to work in my heart. I want you to work in my life. There's other things that we can do. We're going to find here in a minute that whenever the Lord was tempted in the wilderness of the devil, what he often brought up was, it is written. He went back to the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit empowers us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. The Word of God ministers to us, and we are able to use that in those times of temptation. And so it's good to memorize scripture that has to do with the place that you struggle at. Mm-hmm. For someone who struggles, for instance, sexual sin. There's plenty of scriptures in that talks about sexual sin, adultery, things like that, and how it corrupts us spiritually and corrupts us mentally, all these different things. Mm-hmm. And so we can memorize scripture that deals with those things. Yeah. We can memorize scripture that talks about how the Lord gives us victory over it, about his goodness and his grace and his mercy and things. And so we can memorize scripture and we can allow those things to embolden us, to strengthen us, and also to encourage us when we fail, to keep going. Just as the one scripture that says a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, right? And that it tells us, okay, it's not about never having a problem. It's a matter of continuing to come back to the Lord, continue to confess it, continue to get right, and continue to walk with him, okay? So it goes back to the idea of it's a process. It's a marathon and not a sprint. So we continue to struggle with the sin. We continue to take it to the Lord, get it under the blood, take heart that it's forgiven, and seek his help to deliver us from it, okay? And know that ultimately, eventually, he will deliver us not just from the power of sin, but from the presence of sin, and we will be with him, and we'll no longer struggle with that again. And that's one of the greatest things about heaven, is that sin will never be a problem. Because if you're striving to live the Christian life, you want to live for him, you want to be a disciple, you get sick of yourself, you get sick of your flesh, you get sick of sin, and you long for that day that it'll no longer be a problem, that temptation will no longer come, and that you will be able to have that perfect relationship with the Lord, unhindered by the flesh, unhindered by temptation, and we'll be able to walk with him, fellowship with him, as he originally intended. Okay? So, this goes back to what I've taught in the past, that salvation is in three tenses. Okay? We see it in Scripture. At the moment you were saved, he delivered you from the penalty of sin. Okay? He took that price. He paid that price. It's taken care of. Your sin, past, present, future, under the blood. Okay? So he delivered you from the penalty of sin. But throughout our life, he is seeking to deliver us from the power of sin. As we dedicate ourselves to him, as we yield to him, as we confess our sins, as we seek to grow in our walk with him, sin has less and less power over us. We're not going to have the ability to be sinless, but we should sin less.
Right.
Okay? So he's delivering us from the power of sin. And ultimately, whenever we see him in glory, he has delivered us from the presence of sin.
Yeah.
He'll no longer be a factor in our lives. And so that's what his salvation means. Okay?
So I want to know, in the level of a Christian, there will be a stage that you can never be tempted. Or can you get to a level where you think that the devil, like,
is of sinless perfection?
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Not while you're in the flesh.
Right.
Now there are some religions and denominations that seek or that say that you can get to that place where sin no longer. But I believe that there's never been a person that's happened to. If we would look, for example, I believe the greatest Christian to ever exist, okay, was probably Apostle Paul. Everybody agree? Probably Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul says, I die daily.
Yeah.
Apostle Paul says, I'm still tempted. I'm still struggling. I still have these issues. There are times whenever he doubts. There was times when he had fears. There were times whenever he struggled and questioned. Okay? We can look at John the Baptist. Of course, that was before Christ died on the cross. But even while John the Baptist was imprisoned for his faith and for his preaching, he sent some of his followers to Jesus and said, I'm starting to question, I might have got it wrong. He says, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? He heard the voice of God from heaven. He saw the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. He looked at Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And then yet, at the end of his life, after having such a bold walk with the Lord, he had doubts.
Of course, yeah.
And he sat in prison, he started thinking, he's like, I got it wrong. Because if this really was the Savior, why am I suffering? Because surely if this is the Savior, he would get me out of this.
Mm-hmm.
And he questioned his faith even at the end.
Yeah.
Okay? There's a passage, I don't have the reference right off the top of my head, maybe one of you guys do,
But it says that if we say that we are without sin, then we deceive ourselves.
Yes.
What was it?
First John.
Okay. That's right before 1 John 1:8-9. Okay. If we say that we're without sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Yeah.
And so John is writing to believers and he's saying, the moment that you think that you are without sin, I have rose above it. I am at peak Christianity. Okay. I no longer sin. Well, there, that was pride. Congratulations, you sinned. Right?
Yeah.
Just as an example, just trying to be maybe a little bit humorous there. But here's the thing. He says, if you believe that there is no sin, then you've deceived yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? There's always going to be sin. If we were able to live a perfect and sinless life, then that would have done away with part of the reason for Christ coming, right?
Yeah. Yourself.
It would be great, yeah.
No matter what the struggle is, it'd be awesome just to have a day off, you know?
But I will tell you this, okay? Kind of in the same way as the law in the Old Testament was a constant reminder to the Jew that they needed the Lord, they needed his forgiveness, they needed the provision that he made of a sacrifice, them breaking the law kept putting them back to the Lord.
Yes,
right?
Of course.
And as much as we hate the sin that is within us, mm-hmm. it causes us to rely on him that much more.
Right.
It keeps putting us back to him. Because here's the thing. If you were capable of being without sin, you would take him for granted and you would drift away from him.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So in a way, that battle that exists in here keeps us close to the Lord.
Yeah.
And even this is something I bring out quite frequently. You look in the Old Testament, whenever the Jews are walking with God and they're staying close to him, it is in times of adversity. It's in times of struggle, and their struggle draws them closer to the Lord. And it is in times whenever they are prospering and everything is going well and everything is going smoothly, that's whenever they turn away from him.
Right.
And so I believe as long as you are in this flesh, you're going to have wrong desires. You're going to have temptations. And we're going to see here in a minute, the three sources of temptation, they are not going to relent upon you as long as you're on this earth. Okay? And so as you go in your walk with God, the longer you go, you should sin less, but I don't think you're going to reach a place of being sinless.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
That make sense to everybody?
Yeah.
Now, to kind of temper that there, that doesn't mean that we should just say, oh, I'm never going to beat this, so just give in to it.
Right.
Okay, don't fall for that and say, well, the pastor said that I'm never going to be without sin. This is just something I'm going to have to get used to. Don't get used to it.
Mm-hmm.
But allow it to provoke you to dependence on God.
Yeah.
And keep going back and enjoying his mercy, enjoying his forgiveness, enjoying the work that he's doing with us, because it causes us to throw ourselves at his feet. Whenever we feel as if we can live it ourselves, whenever we feel as if we don't need him, we're going to forsake him. Okay? So allow that to continue pushing you toward him. Now, the problem with sin is, like we see in the very first sin with Adam and Eve back in the garden, they sinned, shame and guilt came in, and they distanced themselves from God. All the promises that we have in God's word of his forgiveness, of his love for us, tells us we don't have to run from him, we run to him.
Right.
Okay? Don't allow your sin to push you away from him. Allow it to push you closer to him. Rely on him more, trust him more, seek him further, so that he is able to cleanse you and deliver you and grow you in your walk with him.
Yeah.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Very good input on this today. Okay, so halfway down page 160, we're going to look at the three main sources of temptation, and then we're going to quit for the day. Yeah. Okay, three forces are constantly working against us. The first one is the world, okay? We find in 1 John 2:15-16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. So we have here how shall I put this? We have two opposites. God and the world are not compatible. They are as much different as light and darkness, as oil and water. They do not mix.
Yes.
Okay? And so it says that if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That doesn't mean that the Father doesn't love him. It means that he doesn't love the Father. You say, oh, I love the world, but I love God. You can't love both. If I say I love my wife, but I love this other woman too, you're going to say, you're a liar. You don't love your wife if you're running around with other women.
Right.
You don't love God if the world has your heart.
Yes.
You can't be on both.
Right.
Okay? That's one reason why we see all the way through the Old Testament it talking about Israel being an adulteress. Because they love the world and claim to love God. And God says, I am your spouse. I am the one that you're supposed to love. And you're going around after idols. And you're going after all these other things. And you can't love God and the world at the same time. So if you love the world, love of the Father is not in you.
Yeah.
And so anyway, whenever we're talking about the world, it's the world's system, its philosophies, and its practices that are directed against God. If we look at the world around us, okay, there is so much that is ungodly. We look at the priorities of the world. They are the antithesis of the priorities of God. The things that the world seeks after, that they desire, that they want, is against God. Okay? Its philosophies, its practice, all of that is against God. And so if we love that and we want to fit in with this world, we want to pursue the same things as the world, we want to enjoy the same things as the world, then that shows that we don't enjoy the things of God and we're not going the direction of God and we're not prioritizing God. Okay? So the world is going to draw us. It's not saying that, oh, the world is, you know, filthy and vile and has no allure to it. We want to fit in. You know, there's lots of things that's out there that, hey, it promises enjoyment. There's pleasure in sin for a season, right? And so there is a draw. And so that is going to try to get us to come toward the world instead of toward God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? If nothing else, to fit in, peer pressure, right?
Yeah.
We are in the world, but we're not of the world. Okay, the second thing, we have the world and we have the flesh. Before you were saved, your mind, will, and emotions were trained to live apart from God. The old patterns of your mind, will, and emotions are at odds with the new patterns God wants to create in your life. Okay? And depending on when you got saved, some folks had more time than others that their flesh was being trained the wrong direction. We were born with a wrong bent, right? We were born with a corrupt nature, but everything in our life is teaching us wrong thinking, wrong ways of processing the information around us, wrong actions and attitudes and emotions, okay? Our flesh wants what it wants, and it wants it right now.
Yeah.
But we found last week that the fruit of the Spirit is temperance, mm-hmm. self-control, long-suffering, patience, right? And so they're at odds with one another. And so with our flesh, it is drawing us certain directions, certain ways, causing us to think things that are not so, feel things that are incorrect, and draw us toward things that aren't good for us. And I've brought this out before, but just like as we're raising Melody, okay? Melody's just 3.5 years old right now, and the majority of mine and Les's time right now is just spent trying to keep her alive. Everyone who's had kids realize what that's like, because everything that she wants is not good for her. If she had it her way, she would have chocolate 24/7 and nothing else. Is that going to be healthy?
No.
You know, she's going to want to do things that are harmful to her. She's always wanting to jump on something or jump off something.
Yes.
And she's fearless. Okay. And I say all of that because, yeah, she's a little child and all that's, yeah, you know. But our flesh is constantly wanting things that is harmful to us.
Right.
Constantly. Okay, Galatians 5:17-24. This is the works of the flesh contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. There's a tension there, right? As long as you are in the flesh, there's going to be a warfare. Okay? The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and such like. Okay, this is the direction the flesh wants to go in. Of the which I tell you, before, as I also told you in past time, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And if they that are Christ have crucified the flesh, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. To crucify means to put them to death. Okay? That is a conscious act that we're having to do. We have these lusts, we have these temptations, and we have to deny them and choose instead to do that which is right. And this is the life of a disciple. We are choosing to do what God would have us to do, and we're denying the things that go against him, that would be harmful to us and our relationship with him. Okay, and then the third thing, we saw the world, the flesh, and the last one is the devil. Satan actively and persistently targets the child of God with temptation, so much so that it is one of his names that he is known as the tempter. Matthew 4 and 3 says, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Okay? And I think that's pretty bold of Satan to come to Jesus. You ever think of that? I mean, it was bold in the beginning whenever he says, I will ascend on high. I will make my throne above God's, basically, right? He says, I want to become God. That was bold. Whenever Jesus was on the earth, Satan says, nobody is out of my reach. Everybody is fair game, even Jesus. And so he comes to Jesus and he tries to tempt him in his weakness, if there is such a thing. Okay? And so he tempted the Lord to go against God's will for him. Even the things that he tempted him with were things that we could rationalize that were fairly simple. Make these stones bread. You've been 40 days without food. You're hungry. You have the ability to make these stones bread. But that wasn't the Lord's will. You realize that the Lord did not use the power that he had as God for his own benefit, but everything that he did in his flesh while he was on this earth was for the benefit of others. And so that was a temptation to self-will. That's what that was. What's wrong with making bread? It's because I am elevating myself above God and above everyone else. And that's what we do on a daily basis, isn't it? But anyway, so the devil tempts us. And let me say this. This is something that I believe is important for us as believers, okay? Whenever you have a desire to serve God, whenever you intentionally desire, intentionally commit, and say, I'm going to grow in my walk with God. I'm going to make a conscious effort to say no to sin. I'm going to start reading my Bible more. I'm going to start prioritizing the things of God. I will read my Bible. I'm going to pray. I'm going to be at church. And I'm going to start vetting the choices that I make for the things that are pleasing to God. You know what ends up happening? The enemy comes. Yeah. Satan doesn't tend to bother those who are not pursuing after God. Their flesh has them under control. But whenever you start saying no to the flesh, and whenever you start saying yes to God, whenever you start seeking to grow in your walk with God, whenever you want to make progress in your Christian life, Satan is going to come as the tempter. And he's going to give you greater problems. Now, that isn't for us to say, oh, okay, well, I'm just going to sit here and be stagnant. Don't do anything. Don't draw attention to yourself. The devil's going to attack me. know you draw closer to God, right? It says resist the devil and he'll flee from you. How do you resist the devil? Get so close to God that he's not going to mess with him. Does that make sense? And so if you ever get to the place, okay, for instance, we're starting a new year. If you say, okay, in this new year, I'm going to make some changes. I'm going to start reading my Bible every day. I'm going to make sure I read my Bible and pray every day. I'll tell you, Satan will put up hindrances to that. But if you will pursue the Lord, if you will resist the devil, the benefits are great. Okay? So any questions or comments on what we look at today? Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll take a short break. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for your many blessings on us. We thank you for this time that we've had to look at your word and to think through these things, Lord. We desire to be disciples, Lord. We don't want to just be spectators. We don't want to just be satisfied with going to heaven and that's it. Lord, we want to grow in our walk with you. We want to enjoy your best in our lives, Lord. We want to see your good and acceptable and perfect will being done out in our lives, Lord, and help us, Lord, to be willing to lay aside our own will for yours and be able to take up our cross and follow you. Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name and amen.